I hope you felt that the times we've spent together have been something like a walk along a corridor. And as we go down through the corridor, we have a number of windows that line this corridor, and each of the windows is a tool or an opportunity provided by our God to behold Him. We have considered beholding God in the Scriptures, that the Bible is primarily a God-centered book. We have considered beholding God in the person of His Son. And now we want to look at beholding God in the work of His Son, that is, in the gospel, and in the great salvation that the gospel speaks of and accomplishes. Let's remember our connected truths. What a person believes about God affects what a person believes about themselves. What a person believes about himself or herself affects what they believe about sin, and what a person believes about God and self and sin then affects what they believe about salvation. One of the sad evidences of our idolatrously small view of God today is how unimpressed church members are with the gospel. Now, we don't like to talk that way, but honestly, if asked that question, our life might answer, yes, the gospel is fine, the gospel is admirable, but I'm really bored by the gospel. The gospel is old hat, and I want to hear about new things. Let me give you two illustrations of what I mean. When my family and I went to the country of Wales for me to work on a PhD, when we got there, we went to a very good church, and this good church had a Sunday evening service, and the members of the church meeting us for the first time invited us to come back for the Sunday evening service. Now, I had been a pastor for some years prior to that, and I had grown up in a godly home where you always went to church every time it was possible. So certainly we were going to come back. But they told us the Sunday evening service is a gospel service. And I thought to myself, a gospel service every Sunday evening? Well, I was going to come back, but I'm not sure, because I'm a Christian. I already have peace with God. I feel like I know God and I understand the gospel. So at times I would like to come out of curiosity to see how you preach the gospel here in Wales. But really, when it comes to my own soul, I don't feel that I need to be there. And I was wrong. I was wrong about a number of things. I was wrong in my view of the gospel. I thought that what they meant by the gospel was a series of sermons where each week the preacher told you how you could have Jesus in your heart and be forgiven and have heaven instead of hell. Perhaps the preacher would be a bit more careful than that and preach sermon after sermon on the nature of faith, how you respond to the gospel. But I really didn't understand that when they spoke of the gospel, they meant the gospel as the Bible presents it, a great mountain range of truths from the beginning to the end of all that God does for a sinner and all that God does in a sinner to bring that sinner to know Him. I was also wrong on a level deeper than that. I was wrong in my views about God. Now, here I was, a student and a previous pastor, working on a PhD on the revival doctrines of the 18th century in Great Britain. And yet how little I knew God. How little I valued the gospel. Let me give you another illustration. This is one you'll have to imagine. Imagine being in a church and a young lady, a 12-year-old, has grown up in church. You've watched her from her early years, and she comes to you and she says, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, I want you to know I asked Jesus into my heart last night. I'm saved. What's your response? Well, generally, it'd be something like this. Well, that's so nice to hear. I'm so encouraged. I'll pray for you. But if a 12-year-old girl in your church who had spent years practicing in gymnastics and preparing herself, sacrificing everything for gymnastics, came up to you and said, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, I want you to know, I've made it. I'm on the pre-Olympic team. You would say, what? Wow, now that is really spectacular. You've done a great job. Our low views of God are nowhere more apparent than our lack of appreciation of the gospel and of a genuine conversion. Rethinking God always requires that we will also have to rethink the gospel, The gospel is not merely a thing that saves my soul, but it is the great mirror of the glory of God. It is a reflection of His character. And a right understanding of the gospel, in turn, becomes a magnifying lens that we turn back to God to understand Him better. We have to face a few truths tonight if we're to rethink the gospel as we rethink God. Let me give you four of them. The first is this: all that God does must reflect who He is. You can tell something about a person by watching their actions. But when you watch a person and see their actions, there can still be confusion, can't there? Because we're full of contradictions. There are people that we think of as very kind and nice people, but caught in a bad moment, they can do very cruel things. And there are people that we think of as very bad people who at the right moment might be doing very kind things. But when we look at the actions of God, we never run into that problem. God cannot be inconsistent. His actions are always in perfect harmony with His character. If you were to take the illustration of watching God at the creation, we're standing back, just God, and we're watching, and God steps forward and calls all matter into existence, not just planet Earth, not just our solar system, not just the Milky Way, but all matter comes into existence, into existence in a moment. The glory that you might see of God in that one great act. If you think of watching God at the judgment, Christ on the throne calling the great and the small, the dead rising from the graves and the living joining them in a great mass before Him, unveiling all that they've ever done and thought and said. The judge divides the believer and the unbeliever, the sheep and the goats. Imagine the great authority in His voice when those who have rejected Him are sentenced to hell forever and those who have embraced Him are brought into paradise forever. Watching Christ judge would reveal so much of His glory. All that God does reveals who He is. But not only that, number two, God's work for the sinner and in the sinner to bring the sinner to peace with Himself is the greatest display of God's character. It's not creation, it's the new creation that is the clearest window into the heart of God. The gospel, the good news that everything that is required for you to have peace with God, for you to be delivered from the tyranny of sin, for you to know Him, for you to love Him, for you to obey Him and honor Him, all has been provided in eternity past, at the cross, at Pentecost, this present moment, and every day in the future. The greatest display of God's glory is the work of the new creation. But there's bad news. The bad news is this: low views of God destroy the gospel for all those who hold them. Where do you have room for the cross if you have a small view of God? You might think that God is about 3/4 of an inch taller than you. And so the room between you and God is only 3/4 of an inch. How much of a cross do you need to span the gap between yourself and God? Well, you need about a 3/4 of an inch cross. Do you see what I mean? If we hold low views of God, we must also hold such inadequate views of the gospel that we cannot help but be bored. The good news is that the opposite is true. As we increasingly pursue clearer views of God and His majesty in the Bible, it will elevate our view of the gospel. And it happens in much the same way. We have a growing understanding of who God is, and before our eyes, He seems to transcend all that we thought He once was. And as God grows greater in our own eyes, then we begin to have a more accurate understanding of ourselves, and we begin to shrink, and the chasm between us and God feels infinite. It's no longer a small matter. And we have a crisis. How am I going to fill the gap? How can a God so very glorious and distant and different than me know me? And how might I know Him? And we understand now that we have to labor to gain an increasingly accurate view of the gospel as we have an increasingly clear view of God's majesty. They have to keep pace. One of the symptoms of the fact that this is not happening in our day is the dumbing down of the gospel. One word for us usually is all we need, the word salvation. I'm saved. Why does God use so many words in the Bible and we use one? Now, the word saved is a fine word. It's a biblical word, but it's an umbrella term, isn't it? And it contains a whole series of truths underneath it. But as we begin to get a clearer view of God, we feel that we need all the words that God uses to see all the glory of God, like the facets of the jewel. And we need all the words that God gives us so that the great gap between my soul and my Creator is spanned. Words like atonement, propitiation, election, drawing, faith, repentance, union with Christ, justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, glorification. Now, however you interpret these words, you must admit that these are the words that God uses to describe the salvation of a soul. Now, the difference between us and God is not that God really likes theology and we really don't like theology. The difference is one of magnitude. God knows His magnitude. We have a very inadequate grasp of God's magnitude. And so we're willing to settle for one word, saved. It's a great help to us when we stop measuring the gospel by our felt needs. If you feel that you're particularly sinful today, you feel that the gospel is particularly wonderful and sweet and necessary. And if you feel that you've had a very good day today and your quiet time and your obedience have been very impressive, you feel that the necessity of the gospel for you is small and you're glad it's there. But really, you've been a good person. The gospel must be measured by the author of the gospel. It is as big as God. Now, what we want to do this evening together is we want to look at a passage that describes two of God's attributes as they're found in the work of the salvation of a soul, and to demonstrate how rethinking God really causes us to rethink the gospel, and how rethinking the gospel then shines a light back on God and causes Him to be altogether lovely to our own soul. Now, the passage I'm talking about is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. Paul, the great apostle, writing about the rejection of the gospel in his own day. And he says this: "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, Paul's describing Christ as the power and the wisdom of God, not just in the abstract sense, not just in the sense that that is what He is because He is fully God, but Christ in connection with the gospel, with the cross. Christ, the Savior, and the salvation of a soul is the great demonstration of the power of God and of the wisdom of God. Now, these are only two attributes, but let's look at them this evening. First, the wisdom. God is the only all-knowing being. He knows all things instantly and with a perfection of fullness that includes every possible item of knowledge, past, present, and future. And He knows them without effort. God, therefore, cannot add to His knowledge. He cannot need instruction. He cannot reason through a problem to come to a solution. He cannot err in His judgment. And the wisdom of God is taking all this limitless knowledge which He has by virtue of who He is, and He applies all the knowledge at every point perfectly. He has the skill to take what He knows and to bring it to bear upon all things. Psalm 147, the psalmist says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." The wisdom of God. Now, what about the power? The 17th century pastor Stephen Charnock said this: "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. He cannot be limited in regard to action. Now, we don't know anyone else like that. Other people can do great things or lesser things, but God can do all his pleasure. He cannot ever experience limitation with regard to his actions. Psalmists say the same thing. Psalm 62, power belongs to God. It is part of his essence. Psalm 89, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? The 19th, or the 20th century rather, theologian Arthur Pink writes this: he who cannot do what he wills and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. Is that your God? A God who can do all he wills, a God who constantly performs all his pleasure without limitation? Or do you have a different God? The wisdom and the power of God. Now, let's see how this is reflected in the work of salvation. True Christianity, the true rescue of a soul, is from beginning to end a wonderful display of the wisdom of God and of the power of God. It began with the display of these things. Think of the person of our Savior. Think of Bethlehem. In order to rescue sinners, the Redeemer must be God, because there is no man, nor woman, nor angel that can carry the load that he will have to carry. But in order to rescue those from Adam's fallen race, he himself must be one of Adam's race, yet without sin. He must be fully human. When the angel announced to Mary the coming of Christ through her, he says this: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. It is the exercise of an unlimited divine power and wisdom that causes the deity of the Son of God to be united to our humanity in the womb of a young woman. Let me give you just one illustration. Imagine taking all the energy of our sun and bringing it down into one grain of sand in a way that the grain of sand can really contain this energy and not be consumed. Well, our scientists, we don't have the wisdom and we don't have the power to do that. But when we talk about bringing all the fullness of the unlimited God, the immeasurable, boundless, incomprehensible, incomparable God, and uniting it to a human soul and a human body, it takes all power and all wisdom, not just great power and great wisdom. Christianity is from the very beginning a display of the power and wisdom of God because of the person of Christ. Think about his labors. The first Adam was required to obey God in a perfect environment with a perfect wife. He goes to a perfect church. How unlike the labors of Christ. This second Adam, as Paul calls him, must carry all the law of God without one slip. But he must do it in a hostile environment. He must do it in a sinful home. He must do it surrounded by sinful friends. And even his church is a sinful church where his own pastors will one day call for his crucifixion. And yet he does perfectly. Jesus' death and his resurrection require a display of the power and wisdom of God. We mustn't think of the death of God, the death of the Son of God, only in terms of the physical pain, the nails, the cross. Other people were crucified. Jesus of Nazareth passed through the great sea of the wrath of God. He drank the cup to the dregs and was raised victorious. It takes great power to resuscitate a dead body, but it takes all power to endure the wrath of God and to come out alive at the other end. It's a great picture of God's wisdom and power. Now, think of the display of God's wisdom and power when he sends Christ to conquer on two battlefronts. Now, the first is the battlefront of our enemies. Christ describes this in a parable. Imagine a strong man who has a fortress. Inside the fortress is a great treasure, but he holds it. He himself is armed and ready. And until a stronger man comes and conquers the strong man and binds him, the treasure of the house will never be removed. But the stronger man does come, and he does conquer the strong man and binds him, and he loots his house. The picture is of Christ and Satan, Satan with the souls of humanity, Christ conquering Satan on the cross, coming in, taking his people from death. It's not like before, when others came to our jail cell and promised to release us. Mr. Morality comes, dressed so appropriately, and we think that if I'm a really good person, I'll escape this spiritual death, this sin, this guilt, this shame. But that doesn't work. Mr. Religion comes. That doesn't work. They lead us out of one cell into a worse cell, darker, deeper. We're covered in despair. If they can't save me, who can? Well, Christ can. Great display of power. But not only does he fight on the battlefront of our enemy, but he fights on the battlefront of our own soul. Jesus of Nazareth must display wisdom and power in conquering each individual believer. Each sinner must be conquered. We don't like the light. We hide like Adam from God in our shame. We like the lies and believe them instead. We have no appetite for holiness. We are enslaved to self-will and selfishness. And Christ meets us. And he conquers us. Perhaps you don't think you were that bad off. Sometimes there's a false impression given by preachers. They say, well, this is the way it is. You're like a person who is in a boating accident. You're far from land. You're hurt, broken arm, broken leg. You can't swim to the shore. But you can cry out. As your strength fades, you flail around in the water and you cry for help. Christ is there on the shore. He hears the cry. He grabs the life preserver, throws the lifeline out to you. You, with the last effort that you have, the last strength, you grab a hold of the life preserver and he pulls you to safety. Is that what salvation is? No, not at all. The Bible describes a very different scene. If we could use the same metaphor, you are like a person who is in a boating accident, but you've been knocked unconscious. You're face down in the water. You have seconds. You don't cry out. You don't move about. You don't struggle. You don't hope someone will rescue you. You are insensitive to your danger. Christ, seeing the accident, goes for you, grabs you, brings you in. It's the power and the wisdom of God that our rescue rests upon, not on our good intentions, not on our desire even to be rescued. The power and the wisdom of God are seen in what Christ brings us not only out from, but what he brings us to. He brings us to live in a new realm. We're free, free to live for him. He brings us under a new master, not sin and death, but the Son of God, the Son of his love. He dresses us in new clothing, not our old rags of self-righteousness where we tried to do better, but we really couldn't make it work. But now we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He gives us a new family and a new name, no longer only of Adam, now Christ's family. He gives us a new nature where our heart is soft and receptive to God. And one day he will complete all that work in what we call glorification. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. He writes from jail and describes this great finished work and says, "The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the power which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Did you catch that? The power of God that will be exercised in subduing all things to the rule of Christ is the same power that will be exercised in completing the work of your salvation. Christian, the fragments of sin, the struggles, the disappointments, the body will all be brought into perfect conformity with Christ. Everywhere you look, you behold the glory of God in the work of salvation. Now, we have to be honest. It's not easy for religious people to rethink the gospel, is it? Paul didn't find it easy. Saul of Tarsus once had very inadequate views of what a believer was. He thought you were right with God by your birth into the right ethnic family, by the right education, by keeping the right rituals and rules. But when Saul meets Christ, and now we call him Paul, how different things are. He must reject all he thought before and rethink not only God, but the gospel. 3 years after Paul meets Christ, he comes out preaching boldly. 3 years he's thought through the implications of the glory of God. And Paul rejects the claims of those who say there are Christians, but whose lives do not reflect the wisdom and the power of God. When he writes to the young pastor Timothy, he says, "Beware of those who have the form of godliness, but deny its power. From such people turn away." How can you say that, Paul? Because Paul's met God, and Paul's rethought the gospel. And a person who claims to know Christ, but does not give any evidence that the power of God is at work in them, they're not a Christian. Remember what we said at the beginning. What God does will always reflect who He is. Now, we'll never be perfect reflections of God, but there must be some reflection of the Master at work in us. There's got to be fingerprints all over this life, divine fingerprints. There has to be the mark of the Master with His brushstrokes. Where is the wisdom of God and the power of God in the average convert in your church? Paul goes on to say later to the Corinthians, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Well, let's ask ourselves some questions. What glory of God is seen in the average profession of faith in our churches? If that's all you could see of God, you had no Bible, no creation to look at, that's all you saw of God, would God appear weak, fickle, unwise, confused, unimpressive? Or would you see something of the wisdom and the power of God? Well, it really is the difference between our converts and God's converts. If this is true of your church, are you willing to continue to promote the type of false conversion that only reflects the small God of an American Christianity? Are we going to say, "Well, this is tragic, but I don't know what else to do about it"? Or are we going to search the Scripture, and as we rethink God, we rethink the gospel? Will you begin to rethink the salvation of a soul based not upon what we feel we need from God, but based upon what He describes as His glorious attributes and character, until we, like Paul, are captivated with the magnitude of the gospel? Let's pray. Our Father, You planned redemption. You chose Your Son and sent Him. He carried the law and He suffered the terrible penalty. You sent the Spirit to draw the hearts of His murderers to You in peace. And even tonight, You meet us at a mercy seat. Our great God, Your honor is the beginning and the middle and the end of the gospel. And we pray that You would open our eyes to see You, to press on to know You in the work of salvation. And we pray that You would make our lives reflect this to those who are watching. We ask it in Christ's name. We ask it, Father, for the glory of Christ. Amen.